I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. If you're just with us today, we have been walking through Romans for some time. We will continue to do that. Children, if you have rhythm instruments, I invite you to come and deposit those in the basket. And the younger ones up to age 4, parents, you can bring them to the nursery at this time and sign them in. The basket's moving, but you can find the basket or the basket will find you. I want to begin this morning with a story of a pastor. He, as he prepared a message one particular week, he had what he thought was a brilliant idea for an object lesson, a demonstration to illustrate what he would be speaking of. And to that end, he had 4 jars at the front of the sanctuary, and he had 4 fat, juicy, wiggly, very alive worms. And his plan was that he was going to drop one of those worms into each of those 4 jars. The jars contained different things. The first jar had some alcohol, some strong liquor in it. And he dropped the first worm into that jar, and the worm was struggling. You could see that pretty quickly. The second jar had a bunch of cigarettes, some of them lit and smoldering, smoking. And he dropped the second worm into there and closed it up, and it was pretty obvious that that worm was not doing well either. And then the third jar, it had a couple inches of chocolate sauce and dropped it in there. And you'd think maybe that'd be okay, but it proved to be otherwise. That worm was struggling. The fourth jar had some nice garden soil. And the worm went in, was happy. And he left the worms, he left the jars, and he preached his message. And then towards the end of his sermon, he wanted to bring things home. And so he said, and by that time, the 3 worms in the first 3 jars were very obviously dead. So he said, so what do we learn from this demonstration? And an elderly woman put her hand up and waved eagerly, wanting to answer. And he called on her and said, yes. And she said that if we drink, smoke, or eat chocolate, we won't have worms. That, of course, is a brilliant example of missing the point. This morning, as we open to Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, we come to a passage where Paul makes a point, reminds us of a point that we must not miss. Here Paul will speak of what is at the very center of our lives as those who are in Christ. What is at the very core of the life of discipleship? Love. Love for others. Love for our neighbors. And this, of course, is not the first time Paul has broached the topic of love, loving others, loving our neighbors. Verse 9 of chapter 12, he said that our love must be genuine. It must be the real thing. In verse 10, he said that we are to be devoted to one another in love. All the way through verses 9 to 21, that series of exhortations that we just recently finished walking through, we can look at that and say that these are all exhortations that flesh out what does it look like to love, to bless our enemies, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn. Someone's hungry, to feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. These are ways that we love others. If we miss this call to love, then we've missed the point. We've missed what is absolutely foundational for us in our lives as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Christ. So here in this morning's passage, just before Paul turns to deal with what is one of the most pressing and practical matters in the whole book of Romans when it comes to the reality on the ground in this church comprised of Jew and Gentile, that is loving one another. How do they get along as those two groups? Just before that, here once more, Paul comes at this matter of love. We see what Paul wants us to see, what Jesus wants us to see, is that love for others is at the very center of our lives in Christ, that love for others is the very core of our lives as disciples of Jesus. Now, before I read our text, let me give you a few quick reminders. We have been walking through Romans 12 and following for the last several months. And when we entered into that section, I highlighted for you that we entered into a new section where Paul begins to really apply the gospel. As in chapters 1 to 11 of Romans, Paul is explaining the gospel, explaining our deep need for forgiveness, that we cannot justify ourselves, we cannot get right with God on our own, but God in Christ has provided Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in him, we are justified. We are brought from death to life, from being in Adam to in Christ. He's talked about how we live in the new way of the Spirit. He's explained that for 11 chapters, sort of unpacked the theological realities of the gospel, that we are all, Jew or Gentile, all who are in Christ on the basis of his grace and mercy alone. And then when we get to chapter 12, Paul begins to explain what that looks like. What are the implications of the gospel for our lives practically as those who are in Christ, as those who are disciples of Christ? And so the whole section, chapter 12 to 15, began with this overarching exhortation that in view of God's mercy, in light of what God has done, in light of the gospel, here's how we live. And we offer the whole of who we are to Jesus as a living sacrifice. And in verses, as we walked through those verses 9 to 21 of chapter 12, we came to exhortation after exhortation about what that looks like. Things that we are to do, things that we are not to do. And Paul here most recently has spoken about relationships with others in the church, other believers. He's spoken about our relationship with others not in the church, our relationship with enemies. Last week we looked at what he said about our relationship as those who are in Christ with the state, with civil authorities. This morning we come to another text that circles back to others generally, how we relate to them. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 8 to 10, Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. In the time we have together, I want to walk through this and speak to three matters. First, the obligation to love. Second, the character of this love. And third, the direction of this love. So the obligation to love, the character of this love, and the direction of this love. So first, the obligation to love. Paul says we have an obligation. That's what he asserts here in our text. And this is, of course, not, if you've been with us through this series, this is not the first time we encounter this language of obligation in Paul's letter to the Romans. Some of you will remember way back in chapter 1, Paul speaking to the Romans, introducing himself to the Romans. Remember, he didn't plant this church. And he speaks of his desire, his eagerness to get to Rome and to preach the gospel to them. And he says this: I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks. He has this debt he owes. He speaks of being a debtor to proclaim the gospel to those who have not heard it. That he is a debtor, he owes them, that he is compelled to proclaim the gospel. A little bit later in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, Paul used that same language again in describing our new life as those who are in Christ, our life in the new way of the Spirit. He said this: therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh. He's speaking about how as those who have been saved, who've been justified through Christ's amazing grace, apart from works, on the basis of grace and mercy, that we now have an obligation not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. In the new way of the Spirit, we have this obligation. In the passage we looked at last Sunday, if you were with us, Paul wrote that we are to give to everyone what we owe them. Same word. If we owe them taxes, pay taxes. Respect, respect. Honor, honor. And then here in our text, we come to this word again. He speaks again of obligation, a debt that we owe. The continuing debt to love. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit later about the fact that this debt is a debt that we never exhaust, we will never fully pay. But for the moment, I want to ask a question. What are we to make of this matter, of this talk of obligation? We have an obligation. We have a debt. Or let me add something else for us to consider in regard to this. In the last part of verse 8, Paul says, "For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." In verse 9, Paul asserts, "The commandments are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Then verse 10, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." So we come to these verses, and we encounter all this talk of our obligation, our debt, what we owe, and then this talk of the law and of God's commands, his commandments. And we might be led to ask the question, what happened to Paul's "we are not under the law"? What happened to the good news? What happened to grace? What's up with all this law and commandment stuff? The theme of these three verses is clearly love, but we recognize a sub-theme, and that is the role of the law in our lives as God's people. Does the law still have a role? And if so, what is that role? And if not, why is Paul talking about it here? What exactly is going on? Well, Paul has asserted earlier in this letter that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of law, that we cannot get right with God by obeying the law, that we cannot justify ourselves, we cannot make ourselves righteous by our obedience. He has contended very clearly that we are not under law, but under grace. He has declared to us that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code, that is, in the way of the law. But does that mean for us that God's law, therefore, is irrelevant to us? Is that what it means when Paul says we are no longer under law? Should we chuck our Old Testaments? It'd be a lot less reading to get through the Bible in a year, right? Think with me about God's law. In the Old Testament, there are three aspects of God's law that we can recognize. There is the moral law, there is the ceremonial law, and there is the civil law. Civil law had to do with how to live together as a nation. Israel was a theocracy, a nation under God. They were a political entity that was God's people. And so the civil law were laws how they were to be governed. Well, with the coming of Jesus and the inauguration of the new covenant, the people of God no longer determined by on the basis of ethnicity. It's not about a national identity anymore. We are God's people through faith in Christ. And so the civil laws of the Old Testament are no longer in place. That is clear. We turn to the ceremonial laws that had to do with right worship. How do we as sinful people approach and worship a holy God? And so those are the laws about the tabernacle or the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, food laws, etc. Well, again, with the coming of Jesus and the inauguration of the new covenant, the system of ceremonial laws have served their purpose and have been superseded. We read the book of Hebrews, and we discover the author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to say, hey, Jesus is a better temple. Jesus is a better high priest. He is a better sacrifice. He has superseded those. He has fulfilled those laws. Okay, what about God's moral law? Is God's moral law irrelevant to our lives? Are we free to disregard it? Is it true that we are no longer under law? Paul has been very clear about that. But does that mean then that we are free to do whatever we desire? Free to commit adultery, free to murder, free to steal, free to covet. To say when Paul says we're no longer under law, is he saying, hey, those things, like, knock your boots off, go for it? Is that what it means to say that we are no longer under the law? And I want to say, of course not, because the moral law of God that we encounter in his word is rooted in the character of God. He calls us not to commit adultery because God is always faithful. He calls us not to steal because God never takes what does not belong to him. He calls us to not bear false witness because God is always truthful. We are created as his image bearers. We are to reflect his character. And so God's moral law stands. We are called, Old Testament, New Testament, we are called to be holy as God is holy. The fact that we are no longer under law does not mean that the law is irrelevant in our lives, that we are free to do whatever we want. Do you remember Romans 6? Right at the end of Romans 5, Paul said, that where sin increases, grace increases all the more. It superabounds. That is, no matter where we fail, wherever we sin, God's grace is abundantly more. God is able to forgive. God is gracious. He pours out lavishly his grace and his mercy upon us. And you go, whew, that's amazing. It is. And then Paul asks a rhetorical question, verse 1, chapter 6. Does that mean that we should go on sinning so that grace will increase all the more? And Paul blows a gasket and says, by no means, God forbid. No, that's completely inconsistent with who we are. Because we were in Adam, right? We lived in sin, under judgment, subject to death. But now in Christ, we've been justified. We've been transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ now, characterized by righteousness and grace and life. And so to go on living like we used to live is completely incongruent with who we are. He says, no, of course not. Where we fail, where we fall down, God's grace is superabundant, but that is not license to sin. We ought not to take grace lightly, treat it like it cheaply. And he goes on in chapter 6, and by verse 15, he asks a second question. He says that, because we are no longer under law but under grace, does that mean that we are free to go on sinning? And again, he says, by no means. God forbid. We are new creations in Christ. It is inconceivable that we who are in Christ would carry on willfully, defiantly in sin, to treat grace cheaply. We are no longer under law, which means that we do not rely on obedience to the law for our acceptance with God. Our reconciliation to God comes through Jesus' death for us. His superabundant grace for us. We are justified what God accomplished through Christ on the cross when he died and bled and suffered in our place, bearing our penalties so that we might be made alive, clothed with his perfection. And we are transferred from death to life, from being in Adam to in Christ, and called into a new life. Yes, a life no longer under the law, but lived in the new way of the Spirit. But it's not a way that stands in opposition to what God has said and explained to us, taught us, revealed to us through his law. Because his law is a reflection of who he is and who we were made to be. Tim Keller makes the point this way. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. Grace, the gospel says, I'm accepted by God at the infinite cost of Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. See, the gospel transforms the law from a ladder by which we reach God into a guide for how we love God. Keller writes this, when we learn that Christ has fulfilled the law for us, and that now we who believe in him are secure in God's love, then we naturally want to delight in him, resemble him, know the one who has done this for us. How can we do this? By turning to the law. The law is our guide that shows us who we were made to be, what God calls us to, what will give us delight. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:21. He says, though he's not under the law, he says, to those who those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though, he says, I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. God's word, God through his word, guides us. He shows us what it looks like to love him and to follow him, to be his disciples. When Jesus gets in a conversation with an expert in the law, Matthew 22, this expert in the law comes to Jesus and says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus is going to quote from Leviticus just as Paul does in our text. And Jesus doesn't say to this expert, oh, don't worry about the law. We're almost done with that. He says, no. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Paul will quote here momentarily. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. As those who are in Christ, we have an obligation, Paul says. It's not an obligation that we do this in order to be accepted. It is that God, through Christ, has poured out his grace and mercy. He has lavished it upon us, that we are accepted, that we are adopted, that we are made alive, transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. And now, with joyful desire to please him, to honor him, to know him, to be who he's called us to be, we have this obligation to hear his voice, to hear his call, and to do all that he calls us to. That brings us to the second matter that we need to consider, and that is the character of this love. What can we say, what should we say about this love that we are called to exercise, to demonstrate, to show others, this love that we are obligated to extend to others, both others within the church, this is speaking generally, so one another, how do we love one another here, but how do we love others around us, our neighbor, those who aren't here, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Our neighbor is whoever God puts in your path, whom you have the opportunity to bless, to serve, to do good for. There are a few things that we can and should say. I'm going to make 4 points about the character of this love. Already, I have implied what Paul has asserted here, and that this love is the fulfillment of God's law. This love accomplishes what God's law pointed us to. And that is having a right relationship with God and a right relationship with one another horizontally, that we would be rightly related. Our sin, our rebellion, not only severed us from a right relationship with God, but also on the horizontal plane. And God's redemption restores us to right relationship with him and also one another. Remember, was it last week? As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. That was a couple weeks ago. Right? God wants to restore what is broken horizontally as well. The law, he says, this love is a fulfillment of God's law, of God's desire, what God's been pointing us to. Secondly, this love is not mere sentimentality. In verse 9, Paul writes, love your neighbor as yourself, a verse that Jesus quoted. It's a verse that we encounter first in Leviticus 19. Now, probably you've all been reading Leviticus lots lately, so you're familiar with that. But it's part of the holiness code. And it is the passage in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, that is quoted by New Testament authors more than any other text. And I want to draw your attention to the context in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, 18 is where we read this, love your neighbor as yourself. In the verse immediately before that, verse 17, we read this, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Now that's the context of love. And I don't know if you're like me, but that feels a little uncomfortable. I'm not sure I want to love someone that much, right? True love means confronting people, rebuking them when they're in sin. Love for my neighbor is not mushy or sentimental. I mean, that's what our culture says. Love is just affirmation. Love is all positive. But real love, the love that we're called to, means desiring the best, desiring the good for the other. And that sometimes means difficult conversations, including what Leviticus makes this point, that we need to rebuke one another. We, out of love for one another, we need to call people to repentance and faithful obedience. In verse 10, we encounter a phrase that reiterates that idea, love does no harm to a neighbor. We need to desire and strive for the good for the other. Third, this love that is described here is described in this way, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how are we to understand that? We're to love others the same way that we love ourselves. I want to contend this isn't about self-esteem. This isn't about learning to love ourselves. Notice the biblical command assumes that we already do love ourselves. It assumes that this is reality, and I would contend that it is. What this as yourself is pointing to is the fact that each one of us already, without exception, is committed to doing what we think will make us happy, what will be good for us. That's what it means to love ourselves. So if you're hungry, you feed yourself. If you're thirsty, you have a drink. We want our good. We want our happiness, our satisfaction. Now, one of the realities, maybe you hear this and go, well, there's some things that I really don't like about myself. There's some decisions that I make that I really don't like, and that's true. The reality is that we have conflicting desires. I don't know if you recognize that. I have desires that conflict with each other. Because often I desire to be healthy, to eat well, to exercise, to be fit. But then I have these other moments where I think what will make me happy is sitting on the couch with a big, giant bowl of ice cream. And those desires are in conflict. But in that moment when I choose the couch and the ice cream, I think that that will make me happy. I'm doing what in that moment I think this is good for me. This is what I want. This will satisfy. None of you can identify, I'm sure. But that's what it means to love yourself. How do you love yourself? And what's interesting is Paul doesn't say, hey, stop loving yourself. He says that loving yourself, that's the standard for how you're to love others. In the same way that you pursue, and we screw up and eat the ice cream sometimes, in the same way that you pursue what you desire, what you think will bring you joy, happiness, satisfaction, that is the way in which you are to strive to do good to your neighbor, to love them in that way. That you would be so focused on them, so fixated on their good. Fourth, this love is unending. In last week's text, we were told, give to everyone what you owe them. Here, Paul starts with, let no debt remain outstanding. We're called to pay our debts, to give what we owe. Remember, taxes, pay taxes. Honor, respect, give those things. Let no debt remain outstanding. We're called to pay our debts. Except then he goes on and says, except the continuing debt to love one another. I don't know how you hear that. The continuing debt, that could be a little depressing to hear, right? In our passage, love is conceived as a debt, a never-ending debt. Perhaps some of you have financial debts that feel like they're never-ending. The number seems so big, and your payment seems so small, and the balance changes so slowly that it feels like you will have that debt forever. And I just want to say, if you keep making your payments, and if interest rates don't go up, there will come a day where that debt will be gone. But here, Paul speaks of a debt that we will never fully pay off, a debt that is never ending. This command, this exhortation is not something that you and I will ever be able to say, done. I'm finished loving. I'm done loving. I've accomplished it. When you make a payment to this debt, you owe just as much after you made that payment than you did before. This is a never-ending debt. This is a never-ending debt. That as long as you and I have breath, we are called to love others, to love one another, to love others beyond the church. This is a debt we will never settle. So this brings us now to the third and final matter to which I wanted to speak, and that is the matter of the direction of our love. I want to draw your attention to something interesting about this debt to love, a debt of love. Look with me at to whom we owe this debt of love. Verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. The text says that we owe a debt, and the debt is to one another, to love one another. Now, I don't know if you've ever paused to wonder, how did you get in debt to me? How did I get in debt to you? I mean, if I actually owe you something and I give it to you, then is that actually love, or am I just paying a debt? Is this quid pro quo? You have me for dinner, I'll have you over for dinner. Is that love? If you've ever wondered that. And how did we get into this debt to one another? How did we get in this debt to others? The others, again, means not just believers, but others. It includes those outside the church, my neighbor. It includes people that I have not yet met, people that might run across my path this afternoon. How did I get in debt to people I don't even know, I haven't even met yet? That's the debt. The debt is to love others in a general way. Well, there are two ways that we can get into debt. There's two ways I can get into debt to you. You can loan me $1,000. Or we can make it bigger. Loan me $10,000, and then I am in debt to you. And I will remain in debt to you until such time as I pay you that $10,000 back. That's way one. But there's a second way that I can be in debt to you, and that is if someone else gives me $10,000 and says, can you please give this to so-and-so? Then I'm in debt to you. I owe you this, but not because of anything you did, but because someone else gave me something that I am to give to you. The debt that we owe one another, this debt of love that we owe to others, is of the second kind. Through Jesus, we have received His superabundant grace. We have received His forgiveness, His mercy. We have been loved freely. On the basis of His mercy and grace alone. Remember, Paul has gone to great lengths, chapter 9 to 11, that we are saved apart from works, apart from anything in us. We are loved by God because God loves us On the basis of his mercy and grace, God has poured that out on us. Undeserved favor. He has redeemed us. He has justified us. He has adopted us as his daughters and his sons. He's moved us from being in Adam to being in Christ. And as his redeemed people, Jesus now calls us to pour out his love to others. He fills us with his grace and calls us to proclaim that and live that out towards others. Isn't it interesting? Jesus has poured his grace into our lives, and we don't become debtors to him. We become debtors to one another. We cannot, after all, pay Jesus back for what he has done for us. The debt we owe for our sin is insurmountable. If you remember the parable Jesus tells of the unmerciful servant in Matthew, I think, 22. If you translate the figures, the financial figures from that parable into money today, our debt is somewhere around $400 billion, and paying it back $5 a month. It's kind of the picture. We are incapable of paying God back for his amazing grace. His amazing grace lavished on us. We don't pay back for God's grace. We don't pay Christ back. We cannot pay him back. Because even all of our acts of obedience, all that we do by his grace, by his Spirit living in us, empowering us, enabling us to do those things. When we obey, all glory goes to him. We cannot pay him back, and we can't pay him back because then grace would not be grace. Our debt is not to Christ, but Christ pours out his grace, his love, his mercy on us, and calls us then to pass it on, to pour it out into the lives of others. Freely we have received, freely give. John Piper puts it this way. Our debt to others is utterly unique. It is a kind of debt that they, the others, do not deserve, but we must pay. It is a kind of debt created by something we receive, but which we must be paid not to the one who gave it, but to the others who, like us, don't deserve it. It's a debt, therefore, that is paid freely. The pressure to pay it does not come from the merit of the one we pay, but from the mercy we have received from Christ. So this debt that we owe to others is not due to anything the others have done for us or given to us. It is because Jesus has given us everything. He has given us his grace, his mercy, his love, his life. We deserved only his judgment. We were his enemies when Christ died for us. We stood against him, and Christ gave himself for us and came willingly, humbly, and laid down his life on the cross, bearing the penalty that was deserved by you and by me, so that all who trust in him, all who put their faith in him, who repent and believe, are justified, are transferred from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from being in Adam under condemnation to being in Christ under grace through what Christ has done. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Christ, maybe you're just you came with a friend, you're exploring and thinking about this. I want to be really clear about what Christianity is and what it isn't. Christianity does not call us to try and clean ourselves up and make ourselves acceptable to God. We can't. We owe a debt we can never pay, but a debt that we don't need to pay because Christ came to pay it for us. All the guilt that you know, all the shame that you feel, and in our honest moments, we all recognize that we don't even live up to our own standards. All of that, Christ came willingly to bear the penalty for. And what he invites you to do, what he invites everyone to do, is to repent, to agree with him about our sin and our rebellion, and to turn from our sin and put our faith in him, to come empty-handed and receive his superabundant grace, his mercy, to receive his gift of life, and we pass from death to life. And that is an invitation to each one of you here today. If you've never come to Christ, you can do that even today. Receive his grace, and he will give you a new life, and then you get to join others in this new life, living in the new way of the Spirit. That is, his Spirit will fill you, and he will show you what it looks like to follow him, to be a disciple, to love him and to love others. And we strive to grow in that, not in order that we be accepted, but because we have been accepted. Remember the worms? We don't want to miss the point. We want to have ears that are open to hear what God has for us. We want to have our eyes open to see what Jesus calls us to. And this is what we need to recognize, that love for others here, love for others that we'll encounter outside here, love for our enemies, love for any other that God brings across your path is at the very center of our lives as those who are in Christ. This is a debt, an obligation that we're continually called to pay, to have this love at the very core of our lives as disciples of Jesus. To this we have been called. And so for all of us this morning, let this be a reminder that we are to lift our eyes up to Christ who gave himself for us. And then to lift our eyes up to those around us who he calls us to love because of all he has given us. This never-ending death, this is a call that we will not finish. As long as we have breath, we are not done loving. But praise God, he is not finished loving us. He is never finished loving us. By his shed blood, Christ has loved us, he has redeemed us, and he loves us still, and he loves us always. Bow with me.